I got led astray earlier. I was talking about being in Ukraine some time back with Jim Myers, who has a seminary over there, and we were there on Easter, and on Easter morning, they shout to one another, "He is risen," and the response, "He is risen indeed." It was a wonderful time. Pray for those people. Pray for your enemies. You know, the more difficult, the more painful, the more just agitation that we have to go through in life that's inflicted on us by our so-called leaders should only increase your compassion for them. Their future, for most of them, is not bright. Most of those who are in government positions in this country hate the Lord Jesus Christ, and they hate his word. They'll use it once in a while if it gets them a few points, but their future is grim, and you and I should be the ones who are praying for them and asking God to have mercy. I want you to turn with me to Matthew as we continue to reflect on our Lord's statements from the cross. You know, I mentioned to you that he spoke seven times. It's very interesting that three times he spoke to his Father, three times he spoke to men, and one time he gave a shout to the universe. We'll touch on that a little bit later. In this hour, we come to a statement that I hardly know how to convey the meaning of. I don't know that I fully understand the meaning of it. As the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, the only human being who was ever totally abandoned. No doubt in your life you have felt alone. No doubt you've had people you cared about who have turned on you or hurt you in painful and difficult ways. You may have felt alone. You know, we all have our stories of those times. None of us was ever alone as our Lord was alone when he paid for our sins. Let's ask God's blessing as we open his word and as we reflect once again. Father, as we humble ourselves before the throne of grace, and as we open your word, which is living and powerful, it has the power to give life, it has the power to redeem and rescue, and it has the power to condemn for all eternity. Father, we know that one day we will stand in the presence of the one who loved us so much that he gave himself on the cross, that he was willing to die abandoned and alone, rejected by men and judged by you. But we know that there is a day coming when you yourself will stand in judgment. And on that day, we will rejoice. We look forward, Father, to the ultimate victory when those who pass judgment on you are going to be condemned. Let the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he died for on our behalf become more real to us as we reflect on his brief but so full statements while he hung on the cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure some of you are about to stone me there for a moment, because most people don't know that there is a day in which God himself will be judged. I see you cringing. I'm going to tell you about it. And it relates to what Jesus Christ went through on the cross. And if you've turned to Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45, it says, "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour." This would have been from noon until 3. There was darkness over all the land. The Lord had been hanging on the cross by this time for 3 hours. We read his statements as he spoke to his Father, as he communicated to people or about people, as he spoke to John and his mother, Mary. And I just want to remind you that each of those statements required an agony to speak. Hanging on the cross, he would have had to rise up on his feet, pierced by the nail, of course, into the cross. He would have had to rise up, take a deep breath, and then speak, and then sink down once again in the torment of crucifixion to relieve the terrible pain in the feet, and then hang from the nails that pierced his hands. Remember that when Scripture talks about his hands being pierced, they thought of the hand as everything below the elbow. As I said last night, the nails were not through the palms of his hands. The weight of your body would cause that nail to rip out. But rather, the nail was driven into the wrist so that it went between the two bones of the forearm, and the pain would have been terrible. I don't know if you're aware of this, but those who practice torture, those who have studied torture, there are a lot of people like that around the world. Many of our warriors in Vietnam, as they were captured and put into places like the Hanoi Hilton, found out very quickly that one of the most horrible torments is to have your feet beaten, crushed, or burnt in fire, or other ways that they thought of to torture, because your feet are so full of very sensitive cells. And so, rising up on his feet, our Lord would speak. And as he rises up here during the third to the sixth hour, he cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's here, of course, that he quotes Psalm 22:1, which directed our attention on Thursday night to that psalm, and we looked at how the elements of each of his seven statements are found in that psalm. Here the Lord Jesus cries out to the Father and to the Holy Spirit, who had, in essence, turned their backs on him. Think about the fact that from eternity past to the moment of the cross, he had never known separation from the Father and the Spirit. And in this moment, that which he feared in Gethsemane became a reality. You know, the Bible tells us that while they were crucifying him, he did not open his mouth. I want you to imagine going through the scourging that he went through, going through the beatings by the Roman soldiers, the crown of thorns on his head, the beating with the rod, the carrying of the cross, and then the crucifixion without uttering a cry. I don't know if you've ever had to go through severe punishment and tried not to cry out. I can remember the first time I ever accomplished it. My dad was a very strict man, and his instrument of instruction was a lariat rope. You've never felt pain like the burning pain of a lariat rope swung by a guy who really knew how to swing it. And one time when I was 15, I had done something I wasn't supposed to do, and I was in the middle of one of his sessions of instruction. And I remember that I made up my mind, I will not cry. I will not utter a sound. And I stood there and I took my punishment, and it was not an easy thing, but it was a good lesson for things that came along later in life. Not until your sin and my sin was laid on the Savior did he cry out. And here he screams in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did the Lord have to go through this? Well, we understand that he was paying the penalty for our sins, and we understand that the penalty of sin is death, and we recognize that when the Scripture speaks about death as the wages of sin, is talking about spiritual death, separation from God. And we'll say more about that in a moment. But there's a very important reason to you and I why our Lord had to go through this, and I want you to see it by turning with me to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, unfortunately, is one of the most overlooked books in the entire New Testament. Very seldom do you hear messages on the book of Hebrews, or there are a lot of books out on the book of Hebrews. By the way, if you'd like a book that I think is probably the clearest that I've found, and I have a shelf full of books on the book of Hebrews, I would recommend the book by M.R. DeHaan. M.R. DeHaan used to be with, I think it was the Back to the Bible broadcast from somewhere up in Michigan. He probably, more than any other author, and I've got authors that go all the way back to the 1500s who wrote on the book of Hebrews, I think he really captures the essence of the book of Hebrews better than any other. The book of Hebrews is important because it's the only book that really fully explains to us why Jesus went through what he went through on the cross. The others focus on our salvation, the fact that our sins can be forgiven, the fact that we can receive the gift of eternal life, the fact that we can know that we are secure in God's plan. But Hebrews explains the why. And it's important to answer the why. And the why is because of the present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we call the doctrine of the present session of Christ. Many Christians are completely in the dark regarding the present ministry of Christ. And I often like to ask people, what is Jesus doing right now? And they kind of shrug their shoulders. Well, he's sitting on his throne in heaven, okay, but what is he doing? Well, they really can't tell you. Hebrews tells us. Hebrews answers the question. I want to begin in verse 5 in Hebrews chapter 5, if you're there. He identifies five things that qualify a person as a priest in the first four verses, and then he shows us how Jesus meets those qualifications. But in verse 5 it says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" The today referred to here in verse 5, of course, is resurrection morning. "You are my son, today I have begotten you," as he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." You can go back to Genesis 14 to see the appearance of Melchizedek, a man of a priestly order that is not of this world. But he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then it says in verse 7, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." Now, our Lord went into spiritual death first and then physical death. And he looked to the Father to deliver him from it. And it says that as he prayed and as he cried and as he called out to the Father, he was heard because of his godly fear, that is his reverence for the Father. Though he was the Son, it should actually say the Son, the unique Son, though he was the Son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, that is, having arrived at the goal that the Father set before him, having accomplished the work on the cross, having endured the Father and the Spirit turning away from him, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, of whom we have much to say, the author says, and it's hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. I hope you're not dull of hearing this morning. Turn over to chapter 2. What he went through is explained a little further and why. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things." Again, going back to John chapter 1, "Without him was not anything made that was made. In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you, and again I will put my trust in him, and again here am I and the children whom God has given me. I don't know if you ever stopped to think about the fact that the Lord Jesus lived by faith as we are to live by faith. I don't know if you ever thought of the fact that he had to trust the Father to carry him through death as you and I trust the Father to carry us through death, not because of anything in himself, but because he bore the sins that you and I have committed, that the world has committed, and of course, bore the wages of those sins. Drop down to verse 14. He says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he likewise shared in the same, so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus Christ could not do what he does for you and I had he not gone through what he went through. And not only through his earthly life, as we read in passages like Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4, where he went into the wilderness and did battle for 40 days with Satan and the demonic forces, and he came through those temptations pure and untouched. But that in itself, in his entire life, being sinless was not enough. He had to go to the cross, and there he had to take our place. And so the Father looks down on the Son as he pours out the sins of the world on the Son. As it were, he turns his back, God the Father and the Spirit turning their back, causing him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is what Jesus feared in Gethsemane. This is what he prayed for, as we read, with tears and cries that he would be carried through this terrible time. Consider this, that while his first three statements are easily understood, this cry will always remain a mystery and yet full of meaning for you and I. We see what Jesus dreaded as he prayed, but we need to grasp a little bit more what he thought about it. And if you'll go with me to Mark chapter 14, I'll show you something that you may not have seen. Mark chapter 14, let's start in verse 32. As they come to the Garden of Gethsemane, it says, then they came to a place which is named Gethsemane. Gethsemane, you remember, means the oil press. It was the place where the olives were crushed to get their oil. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter and James and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. Stay here and watch. And then, of course, he went and fell on his face, and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And, of course, we know that it was not possible for our salvation. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And from Hebrews, we understand that he was in great anguish and crying tears, but I want to just point out a couple of things. It tells us that he was troubled in verse 33. And the word troubled, ekthambeomai, is a word that means to be in the grip of a shuddering horror. This is the way the linguistic key to the Greek New Testament defines or identifies it, to be in the grip of a shuddering horror, something so terrible that just causes you to shake within. And the phrase deeply distressed is a word that actually means to be in a deep anguish. a deep anguish. So he is terrified at the same time that he is in a deep anguish. Exceedingly sorrowful is the word perilupos, which means drowning in sorrow. Drowning. It's like he is sinking in sorrow. This is why he says, I'm exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. I want you to stop and think about something. These feelings were things he had never before felt. He had never known these feelings, these emotions, this terrible dread that came upon him, the sense of anguish, the trouble within his soul, the fact that he was surrounded like a drowning man. And he cried to the Father, take this cup from me. I've told you before that God hears every prayer that we pray. Sometimes his answer is no. Even our Lord prayed a prayer that the Father had to answer, no. Take this cup from me. I am terrified. I feel an anguish that I've never felt before. I feel like I am surrounded with terrible grief. Take this cup from me. But it was here that Jesus won the battle that led to the victory of the cross when he said, however, not my will, thy will be done. By the way, there are two prayers you can pray that are the greatest prayers you'll ever pray. One is thank you, and the other is your will be done. And Jesus teaches us here how to pray that prayer even in the worst of times. In this cry, we see the wages of sin and the meaning of death. You'll remember back in Genesis when God created Adam before Eve was taken and molded from his side, he was given a command. From every tree of the garden you may freely eat. It's like God said, the garden is open to you. Everything is available except one thing. That one thing was put there as a test of human volition. The whole of human history is a record and a test of human volition. Your entire life, my entire life, is a story of choices. The choices that we make determine the kind of person that we are. I often teach about the stair steps of life, and if you'll just picture some stair steps, picture five of them, and the first one, the lowest level, is your attitude. And from your attitude, you'll move to the second stair step. And the second stair step is going to be your priorities, the things you treasure, the things you value, the things that motivate you. Based on those priorities, you're going to move to the third stair step. And the third stair step are your decisions. And those decisions flow naturally from your attitude and your priorities. Decisions always lead to actions, and so you move to that fourth stair step, and your actions are going to be a reflection. They're the outward evidence of what's going on within your soul. We can't tell what a person thinks, but we can see by what a person does what they think. We know people by their deeds because their deeds reveal their character, and their character is seen in their words and in their actions. And so we move to the fourth stair step, which is actions, and the actions start a chain reaction. And that chain reaction, once started, can't be stopped. It's called results, consequences. It's one of the reasons why, as a pastor, it's so difficult when you counsel with people, because people come to you with a backlog of bad decisions, bad actions. Now the consequences are coming down on their head, and not until they're overwhelmed with the consequences of months, years of bad decisions, then they come to you and they want you to fix everything. As if you could quote a verse that would make it all go away. And life doesn't work that way. Well, if you pictured in your mind, or maybe you've written out, I like to have a whiteboard sometimes because I can illustrate a little bit, but if you picture in your mind those five stair steps, you have the whole story of the human race in those five stair steps. As a matter of fact, the book of Hebrews is written all about those five stair steps. And the scripture clarifies for us each one of those steps of human existence and human experience, because it breaks everything down into black and white, right or wrong, good or evil. It's very easy to see. So if you think of that first step and you think about attitude, you realize that Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, that there's only two attitudes that are basic to the human race, and that is humility and arrogance. God gives grace to the humble, but he wages war against the proud. The minute that you and I make ourselves the center of our universe, we get wrapped up in ourselves. And you know, when you get wrapped up in yourself, you make the smallest package in the world. It's very interesting that the center letter of the word sin is I. And so that attitude of arrogance is an attitude that is going to be a curse to each and every one of us as long as we hold to it. But if we learn to humble ourselves, and particularly humbling ourselves in the sight of God, we have an attitude that God is going to give grace to, and he's going to bless. Based on which attitude you choose, and we all bounce back and forth, hopefully as we grow in grace, we're learning to be more and more humble. And by the way, one thing you don't have to do when you have true humility is act humble. You don't have to pretend. It's simply you in the simplicity of that unstudied and unpracticed attitude. Based on our attitude, as I said, we develop our priorities, so we move to the second step, and there are only two kinds of priorities in the world: those that are spiritual and those that are carnal. Paul tells us about these in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As a believer in Jesus Christ, those are your only two options. Either we're spiritual in humility, in the filling of the Holy Spirit, in obedience to the Word of God, or we're carnal. And once again, where does carnality come from? It comes from that little letter I. I put myself on the throne. I like the way A.W. Tozer put it. He said, in every soul, there are only two things. There's a throne and there's a cross. Every day we choose which one we'll take. If we choose the throne, we put Christ on the cross. If we do as he taught us to do, when he said, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. By denying ourselves the throne of our life, we actually enthrone the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the attitude of humility and the attitude of submission. So our priorities are either going to be spiritual or carnal. A humble attitude will naturally develop spiritual priorities. An arrogant attitude will naturally develop carnal priorities. You can't change your course from your attitude throughout life from where you began, either humility or arrogance. If our priorities are right, we can move on to that third stair step, and our decisions are going to be wise decisions. There are only two kinds of decisions that people can make. They're either wise or they're foolish. Again, going back to the book of Hebrews, going back to the book of Proverbs, all the way through the book, what do you see? The wise man, the fool. The wise man, the fool. The wise man is blessed, the fool is cursed. The wise man is a blessing to others, the fool is a curse, even to his own mother. Over and over and over again, you see the difference between the wise and the fool. When we make decisions, those decisions will either be wise or foolish. If we have a humble attitude and we develop spiritual priorities, guess what's going to come natural? Making wise decisions. How do I know how to be wise? I know how to be wise simply by beginning in my attitude in life. It's not something that we have to work at. I think this is one of the biggest problems in dealing with a Christian life. And having gone through Bible school, I know that one of the biggest struggles of a young Christian is trying to be a Christian, trying to live the Christian life. Well, if we begin with a humble attitude and we develop spiritual priorities, it's going to be very, very simple. Wise decisions are naturally going to flow because that's who we are. You're not having to act like, some people, their idea of being holy or being a Christian is how they carry their Bible. How they act when they're around other people, totally different than they act at home. Talking holy talk, so on and so forth. Be yourself, but make sure yourself is worth being. Begin with humility and let humility establish your priorities, and your priorities will lead then to decisions that are wise decisions, because it won't be a struggle as you go through life and you come to those crossroads and here is the left and here is the right. By the way, the book of Proverbs tells us that the heart of the wicked is always on the left. I think that has something to do with politics. I'm not sure. You're going to come to those crossroads and you're going to instinctively know this is the right path. What does the scripture say? The prophet Jeremiah, you will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. It's that natural result of a sensitive heart to the guidance and the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so the wise and the fool, Paul talks about the contrast in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14, when he says, awake sleeper and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. Either you're living a dead spiritual life or you're living exuberant life, really living the Christian life. And then he goes on to say, walk not as fools, but as wise. That's the contrast. A humble attitude with spiritual priorities leads to wise decisions, so that the things we do and the things that we say, in other words, the actions that come from within, are genuine and natural and simply a part of the person that we are. And those wise decisions are going to lead to good actions, and the wrong kind of decisions, the decisions of the fool, always lead to evil actions. So again, the division in the actions is good and evil. Why do some people do good? Because they have wise decisions. Why do they have wise decisions? Because they've established spiritual priorities. How come they have spiritual priorities? Because they began with humility. It's impossible to break the chain. You can't have an arrogant attitude and carnal priorities and make wise decisions. It's impossible. And this is the struggle that we go through, as I say, trying to pretend to live the Christian life instead of living the genuine and the authentic Christian life. Well, here's the problem, and this is where most people begin to evaluate their life. You know, Scripture says we should examine ourselves. Most of us wait too late. We wait to examine ourselves until life hurts. Life doesn't taste good. If life doesn't taste good, guess who was in the kitchen preparing the meal? We were, because each one of us is responsible for our own life. When we get to the results, there's only two kinds of results, blessing and cursing. We were just in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6 talks about it. You have a field over here and you have a field over here, and both of the fields have rain that falls on them, the provision of the grace of God. And they receive equal provisions of grace, and yet one of them brings forth fruit that is worthy of harvest, and one of them brings forth thorns and thistles. One of them God blesses, one of them God curses. Why do some people have a cursed life? Well, it's because of the actions they took from the decisions they made based on the priorities that they held, which all goes back to what's going on right here. You know, there's a reason that Jesus was crucified on Golgotha. You know what Golgotha means? It's the skull. If you go there, even to this day, you can see the image in the rock that looks like a skull. But I think there must have been a deeper reason, because it all begins right here. It all begins within the mind, within the soul, within the thoughts and the decisions. And so life develops along the lines that I've laid out for you in those five steps. And every day you and I have to choose the path that we're going to make. Too many are like in the story of my brain is gone blank. I'll think of it here in a minute. The story of the Cheshire Cat? Alice in Wonderland. I couldn't think of her name. Alice in Wonderland. Alice comes to the crossroad. Path leads left, path leads right. She doesn't know which one to take. She begins to cry. Up in the tree is the Cheshire Cat. Cheshire Cat says, "Why are you crying, little girl?" He said, "I don't know which way to go." And the cat says, "Where do you want to get to?" And she says, "I don't know." And the cat says, "Then it doesn't really matter, does it?" You know, a lot of people live their life like that. Every day we come to crossroads. Every day we have to make decisions. Every decision is momentous. Every decision is a pebble thrown in a pool. It's going to send out ripples. And somewhere along the line in life, and sometimes it takes years, we come face to face to be confronted with the consequences. And when the consequences of the foul fruit that we have sown taste bitter, we begin to cry. We begin to say, "Why is God letting this happen to me? Why has God made my life so miserable?" Well, God didn't do it. You did. You had years and years and years to choose truth and to choose the plan of God and to say, as Christ said in the garden, "Not my will, thy will be done." And yet we said, "No, I want my way." And we choose our way and we bear those thorns and thistles. And the obvious consequence is when the cursing comes down, we have to face the music. And it's not much fun. The Lord Jesus ended up on the cross crying out to the Father because of his great humility and his priority, which was to have you and I with him in eternity. The curse of God on sin is vividly symbolized by two visible emblems that we see here. Number one, the crown of thorns, which the Lord wears, thorns being the evidence of God's curse on the land, as we see in Genesis 3:18, and then the cross, because the cross was a symbol of being under the curse of God. Deuteronomy 21:23 and Galatians 3:13 tells us, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Why did God put that in the scripture ages before the Lord came into the world? To remind us of the price that he would pay on our behalf. That he was literally under the curse of his heavenly Father as he paid the penalty for our sin. At this moment, Jesus was not only bearing our sin, he was literally becoming sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reminds us God made him be sin for us, though he knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God by faith in him. It's here that we understand what Jesus so greatly feared as he cried out and as he wept with tears and as he called on his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. But it was in this time of anguish and judgment that he brought propitiation for us. We just saw the word propitiation used in the book of Hebrews. It means to satisfy the just demands of the justice and the righteousness of God. The word propitiation not only refers to God being satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ, but it's actually used in Hebrews 9:5 for the term the mercy seat. We are able to come boldly to the throne of grace because of what Christ did on the cross. What was going on when he cried out to his Father with these words? He was dying spiritual death, and I want to just give you five things on spiritual death. The prophet Isaiah anticipated the spiritual death of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Listen to what he said. "He poured out his soul unto death, and he bore the sins of many." Pouring out his soul unto death is the expression of his separation from the Father, his separation from the Spirit, and the suffering and the anguish his soul went through, something, by the way, you and I will never know. This was required because the wages of sin is spiritual death, separation from God. When God said to Adam in the garden in Genesis 2:17, "In the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying you shall die." Dying you shall die. Literally, you are going to die spiritually, and you may go on for a long time. In Adam's case, it was 900 and some years, and then ultimately he died physically. You know, I don't know if you've thought of this, but on a long enough timeline, your life expectancy goes to zero. That's true for everyone. We are all going to die, barring Jesus returning for us soon in the rapture of the church. I wonder if you reflect much on your death. I wonder if you anticipate it. Do you think about when you will die? Do you think about, more importantly, how you will die? Do you prepare yourself and exercise your soul and train yourself for that moment? I would encourage you to contemplate your own death and contemplate when that hour comes, will you be able to hold fast to the promises that we've been studying in God's Word? I see so many Christians who come to the point of death, and I see them completely and totally unprepared. I have a lot of friends right now and acquaintances who are in the valley of the shadow. They have entered into what they know is ultimately going to lead to their death. And it astounds me when I see someone in their 50s or 60s or even in their 70s, and they suddenly find out, "I have a terminal disease, I'm going to die," and it's like, how could this have happened? And they're totally unprepared and unequipped. Contemplate on the fact that you are mortal. Contemplate on the fact that you are going to die. And consider the fact that it may come quicker than you expect. And for some, death happens in a moment of time and it's over. And for many, they find out that hour is approaching. What would you do if you, what would your response be, I should say, if the doctor told you tomorrow you are going to live for a couple of months? Yeah, a couple of months. I know people who have just recently heard this. You're going to live a couple of months, maybe. How would you respond? Would you give in to panic? Would you give in to fear? I talk about death all the time. Ask my wife. I talk to her about death all the time. I know one day I'm going to die. Could be today. Oh. And I think about it. And I exercise my mind for that moment. I live in anticipation of it. If you know something is coming, it's a good idea to prepare. And I anticipate possibly going to that doctor, and the doctor says, "Well, I really hate to tell you this. You're not going to last much longer." And you could ask my wife, and she would tell you, what will I tell the doctor? She doesn't want to say it. Huh? Best news of my life. "Doc, you just gave me the best news of my life. You just told me that my name, my ticket has been pulled, that my name has been called. I am in the waiting room, just waiting for the door to open, and I am going to pass out of this life that is so full of so much evil and so much sorrow and so much affliction, much as we love it, much as we enjoy it. It's a life that is full of pain and sorrow and suffering, and there's a door that is about to be open, and I am going to pass through that door. You mean to tell me, Doc, that you can, with pretty much assurance, you can tell me that within 2 or 3 months, I might be able to pass from this place and enter into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords?" Amen. That's my response. I expect to die. I live in anticipation of death. I dwell on the fact that death is approaching. And I think we should. Some of you are looking really gloomy. Especially the young folks. What? I want to get married. I want to have kids, which means I really want to have sex. That's what I'm saying. You know? Some are allowed to live and some are not. And it's all the perfect plan of God. But I will tell you this. for a Christian, death is not a thing to live in fear of. Rather, to live in eager anticipation. I'm tempted to take you to a passage. This is I'm on a rabbit trail now, you know that. How many of you know what you see the moment your eyes close in death? Do you know what you see? Actually, did you know that there's a passage in the Bible that tells us? Have you ever seen it? I'm going to follow this rabbit trail to the end. It's okay to chase rabbits as long as you kill the rabbit. Turn with me to Hebrews 12. I can't pretend to know what Jesus anticipated in his resurrection. That's something I'll have to wait to ask him. But I can tell you what you can anticipate. The only passage I know of in the Bible that tells us what a believer sees the moment he dies. And it's here in Hebrews chapter 12. And he's just been talking about how we live our life. He talks about the importance of divine discipline, starting in verse 3. He talks about how that divine discipline is designed to purify our life, to teach us to be subject to our Father in heaven, there in verse 9, to teach us that if we allow the sufferings of life to play the role that God wants them to play, they will ultimately produce peaceable fruit of righteousness in verse 11. And then he says that we need to strengthen the hands that are hanging down and make straight paths for our feet, meaning stop being a whining little infant and grow up in your life and realize that life is to be lived in a victorious manner. He says, I'm just going to drop down to verse. Let's start in verse 18. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it beg that the word would not be spoken to them. What he's speaking of here is the children of Israel at Sinai. They could not endure what was commanded. If so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid. Remember, Moses was the friend of God, and yet he was terrified by the majesty and the grandeur and just the terror of being in the presence of God. But then he says in verse 22, but you, believers, have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. I want to ask you a question. Was the experience of Moses and the children of Israel at Mount Sinai a real experience? Was it something that they actually saw and felt and went through? Of course it was. And then the author begins to describe for us a completely different experience. And I believe that it's a genuine experience that each and every one of us are going to experience. Because the way he writes, I personally am convinced that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Would you like me to prove it to you? Another rabbit trail? I think we do a disservice by trying to ascribe this book to everyone but Paul. Peter tells us in 2 Peter that Paul wrote a letter. He said it was a letter written to Jews. Remember, Peter wrote to the Jews who were scattered in Cappadocia, Bithynia, Asia, and so on and so forth. And he says, Paul has written to you, and he has written to you a letter that many people misunderstand and twist the unstable and the untaught to their own destruction. He calls that letter Scripture. And he says that it is Scripture that is like Paul's other epistles, and yet written to the Jews, it's unlike them. The Holy Spirit has five works that he performs in relation to the written word. Number one, he is the author of revelation. Number two, he is the author of inspiration, so that that which is revealed is written down. Number three, he is then the one who preserves scripture. He is the source of preservation. The word of God, Jesus said, lives and abides forever. Number three, he is the one who provides us illumination. That's so that we can read and understand what the word is saying. And then finally, he is the power of our application, taking the word of God and putting it into life. The center of those is the preservation of scripture, the preservation of the word of God. If Paul wrote a letter that is called Scripture, and Hebrews is not it, what happened to it? Did the Holy Spirit fall down on his job? I think not. So I'm convinced that the Apostle Paul is the author. And Paul, you may remember, had actually been there. I know a man some years ago, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, who was caught up where? Into the third heaven. The way he writes here and what he describes is actually describing the arrival of a very important person to a city. You'll remember, of course, the greatest example is what we call the triumphal entry. When the Lord Jesus approached Jerusalem and he sat on the donkey, and as he approached, what happened? People began to flood out of the city. All of those throngs were not there at the beginning, but they heard that he was coming and they began to flood out of the city, and they began to lay their clothes and their garments on the path as the donkey walked along and as Jesus was cheered by the crowds. This was a normal way of greeting someone important. When Paul was under Roman arrest in Acts chapter 27, and he was being carried to Rome, do you remember what happened? He got to a place called the Three Taverns. I'm not sure why they stopped there, but people came out from Rome to greet him, Christians. And then they went a little bit further, and another group came out from Rome to greet him. Why? Because one of the most important people in the early Christian world was coming, though he was in chains, and it was only fitting that they should go out and receive him. You know what this passage tells me? You're important enough that God has prepared a welcome for you into eternity like you've never imagined. So I want you to picture this for me. Try to imagine that sometime today you're going to close your eyes in death. And the moment you close your eyes in physical death, you open your eyes to the spiritual realm. And the first thing you see in that instant, far off in the universe, is that glittering city. Scripture tells us that our soul is escorted into the presence of God by angels. And as we approach the city, being the important person we are, important enough for the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us, the angels begin to spill out of the city. They come out to welcome you, and they're singing and they're cheering. And we know that if there's celebration and rejoicing in the presence of the angels over a sinner who repents, what kind of a welcome do you think they would give a saint who is in Christ? And so the angels come out, and that's exactly what he says here. We have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable company of angels. You can see them spilling out from the gates and calling out a welcome. And then as we pass through the ranks of the angels, we come to another group, the General Assembly. The General Assembly, referring to those he just spoke about in Hebrews chapter 11, we call them the heroes of faith from Old Testament times. And so as we're walking down through this corridor between the ranks of these people, there is Moses. We shake his hand. Here's David. There is Sarah. There is Rahab. And we begin passing through as they're all shouting a word of welcome to us. And as we pass through the General Assembly, he says, then we come to the church of the firstborn. This, of course, refers to church age believers, Christ himself being the firstborn. And as we pass through the ranks, we begin to meet the Apostle Paul. We meet Peter. We see all of the great saints down through the ages, the great men and women that we read about in the stories of missions and the stories of great preachers. And they welcome us. calling out our name. Imagine having Paul walk up to you. He's going to thank me for setting people straight about the fact that he wrote the book of Hebrews, and he's going to say, trust me, he's going to say, welcome home. By the way, one other little thing about Paul writing the book of Hebrews, I don't have time to look at it now, but one of his quotes of Isaiah is a personal quote. You know, we all tend to paraphrase sometimes. There's a passage in Hebrews where the book of Isaiah is quoted, and it is an exact quote. When we get to heaven, according to this, you're going to see the Father as clearly as you will see the Son. And there's nothing for us to fear of the fact that he is the judge of all, for the simple reason, notice what it says, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. You know how good you are on the side of God? You're as good as Christ. I used to like Dr. Rodmacher when he'd stand up and teach, and he would talk about what it means to be in Christ and the fact that we have imputed righteousness. And then he'd say, you know how good you are in Christ? He'd say, I know that in Christ I have his righteousness, and that means I'm about as good as it gets. That's pretty amazing. You know what the Father does? The Father then takes you and leads you into the presence of Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. This is the way I read this passage. I believe it is something that is being described for us that we're actually going to experience. You know, I said before that the Lord Jesus doesn't look on a crowd as a crowd. It's one of the things that I've tried to learn in teaching Scripture. You don't teach to a group. You teach individuals. You're teaching people that have lives that are filled with joy and blessing, and sometimes filled with sorrow and anguish. And as you speak, and I know every pastor learns this lesson, and you look out, you see not the faces so much as what's in the heart. You see the burdens, you see the sorrows, or you see the joys, and you see the blessing, and believe it or not, as you look out, you often see arrogance and humility, arrogance and humility. And your heart breaks because you know the word is going out and the word is being scorned and despised, and that little decision that seems to be so small and insignificant is going to snowball into something that is going to be so huge in that person's life. Well, I just brought you down from being in heaven. Think about your death. That was my original point. Prepare yourself for your death, unless Christ comes soon, and I hope and pray he does. Wouldn't tomorrow morning be a great time? I've often wondered if the head rose on Resurrection Sunday, maybe the body will also raise on Resurrection Sunday. It can't come soon enough for me. But should God choose to call us home before that time, we should face our death as Jesus faced his, with calm assurance, with confidence in the plan of God, without questioning why or where or when. As I have often said to my family when I first started going on mission trips, if God calls me home on this mission trip, just remember I'm just in the next room. I would say to my kids, if you're in your bedroom and I'm out there in the living room, do you miss me? And they say, no. I'd say, why not? And they'd say, because I know you're just in the next room. You know what death is? Death is just walking through a door. It's like if I walked over and walked through that door, you can't see me. I'm just in the next room. That's all death is for a believer. Here our Lord experienced not only physical but spiritual death. The physical death is coming up. That was, of course, a voluntary decision on his part. He went through it. Why? He went through it so that you and I could experience what I just shared with you. He wanted us to share eternal life with him. He wanted our presence. He came into the world with a mission, and the mission was to seek and to save that which was lost. Again, not the bulk and the mass of humanity, but on his heart, with every beat, with every breath in his lungs, the thought of each and every one of us as an individual, precious in the sight of God, created by God for a reason, and made to spend eternity in his presence. I am overwhelmed with the love of Christ. I don't know why he would love us so much. I certainly don't know why he would love me so much. But my friend, I know this. I am of infinite value in his sight. You are of infinite value in his sight. The price that he paid, that is revealed by the cry that he cried on the cross. If you ever wonder what you're worth, look at Jesus on the cross. Look at Jesus forsaken by the Father. Look at Jesus bearing the sins of the world. You'll know how much you're really worth to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this brief view of our Lord on the cross. So difficult for us to try in human words and human terms to convey everything that is here. But I do pray that you will challenge and encourage us to realize that he went there for us. He died in our place that we might be in his place. He took hell for us so that we could experience heaven. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here this morning without Christ, I pray that you will bring down on them the strong conviction that they're without hope, without eternal life. And I pray that they might come to that humility of a little child that recognizes all we can do is receive. We have nothing to offer. We have nothing to give. But our need is so great and we are so desperate that we reach out with a hand of faith and receive the gift of eternal life provided through your grace because of what Jesus did on the cross in our behalf. For this, we thank you and praise you. We look forward even to tomorrow, that our soul may rejoice in the fact that he is risen. For all these things, we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.